Well, we've reached the sixth of the seven churches that letters were sent to by Jesus, and in a way, maybe it's very appropriate that today is the day that we're looking at the letter to the Church of Philadelphia. For one thing, it's the only, it's the one letter who, ever since I read the book of Revelation, I thought that Jesus wrote this letter to Pennsylvania. Although I did find out there are some states that have towns named Smyrna, Georgia being one of them. So for all I know, there's a Smyrna, Pennsylvania too. But the other ones, I don't remember hearing cities with those names. To the church in Philadelphia, Revelation chapter 3, beginning at the seventh verse. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who live upon the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, in a couple of ways, this letter seems appropriate for this week. I couldn't help but think of Mandy as I was reading through this, place before you an open door that no one can shut. Perhaps some day this week she'll walk through that door. Also thought of it in terms of our nation, but that may become evident as we go through. Let's take a look at this, the sixth of the seven letters. To the angel, or to the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, to the pastor who's carrying this letter, to the Christians in the city and surrounding areas of Philadelphia. We don't know a whole lot about Philadelphia, the city in Asia Minor. There is a city near there today. It does not bear the name Philadelphia. It bears a name I can't remember because I can't pronounce it. The city of Philadelphia was basically a commerce, city of commerce. Textiles and leathers were the major industries. Other than that, fairly uneventful, I guess, city, except for those who lived there. And Jesus introduces himself as the one who is holy and true. Holiness and truth are two qualities of God. We call them attributes. Attributes of God, and Jesus, of course, being a part of the Godhead, carries those attributes as well. Holiness and truth, two attributes our culture does not value, hasn't valued for a long time. They have long since rejected the need for holiness and have ridiculed those who have held to a standard of holiness. Even the churches seem to think that holiness isn't important, that you can live as you please, that God's love is all that counts, that his love is unconditional, and that that means, therefore, that whether you're holy or not, God's love for you is the same, and the consequences of his love will be the same. And so we can see that they have decided truth doesn't matter either, because the Bible clearly tells us those teachings are not true. This is a reminder from Jesus that despite appearances, truth matters and holiness matters. And in a way, that's a theme that runs through all seven of these letters, despite appearances. Because in each of these letters, we have a situation that appears one way, but is another way. You may remember in Ephesus, we said they were dedicated, but they were cold. Usually you think of someone dedicated as someone who's hot and on fire. Well, they may have been, but not for God. Lost their focus. The church at Smyrna was poor, and yet to God it was rich. And we sort of follow through on that theme with the church at Philadelphia, which is weak, but in reality is strong. And that's why I have the cover for the bulletin that I have today. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Jesus also refers to himself with this, what may seem like a rather strange phrase. He who holds the key of David, what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. What are the keys of David? Well, I've been saying all along that the book of Revelation is not a difficult book to understand as long as we're familiar with the rest of the Bible. And indeed, if we turn to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 22, we discover that this phrase, the key of David, is not a new phrase in the Bible, but that rather Isaiah talked about it 600 or 700 years prior to Jesus mentioning it in this letter. He says, beginning at the 21st verse, I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him, which the robe and sash sort of put us in mind of the image in chapter 1. And I will hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Sort of reminds us of another prophecy of Isaiah's wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. He will be a seat of honor for the house of his Father. Jesus is indeed the firm peg on which we place all of our hopes and dreams for the future. We must remember, though, that this description of Jesus carries with it an edge. You might say it is like the double-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. The key of David reminds us that there is a door that no one can shut if Jesus opens it. On the other hand, if Jesus locks it, no one can open it. And that's a phrase that also we read in the Old Testament in the book of Job. Job is complaining about God, saying that when God does his work, who can oppose him? He says in chapter 12, to God belong wisdom and power. Counsel and understanding are his. What he tears down cannot be rebuilt. The man he imprisons cannot be released. 11 years ago, there was an attempt to tear our nation down, and we arrogantly stood on the site of that destruction and said, we will rebuild. And we have tried to rebuild. A couple weeks ago, a storm went through up the coast, and it has torn down as well. And I don't see a whole lot of people speaking with the same assurance that what was torn down will be rebuilt. The man God imprisons will not be released. We usually think of God as someone who frees. But the Bible reminds us he is also one who imprisons. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus gives to Peter the keys of the kingdom. And he says something very similar. He says, I give to you the keys of the kingdom. What you release on earth will be what is released in heaven. What you bind on earth will be what is bound in heaven. So these expressions that Jesus uses of himself should not be strange or foreign to us. And if nothing else, we should at least understand that Jesus is speaking in eternal terms. He is speaking about a future that rests in his hands, not ours. And he is speaking of one who has the power and the will to do what is necessary, whether it is for blessing or for judgment. He goes on to say, I know your deeds. And that's all he said. That's all he said last week to Sardis. I know your deeds. Last week there was a bit of a feeling that maybe that wasn't a good thing. I know your deeds and they're not very good. This week, as we will see, Jesus has praise for the deeds that they have done. He says, see, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. He says that again. He's repeated it. There's a door that if he opens it, no one can close it. That is, no one can keep you from going through if you want to. If he closes the door, no one can open it no matter how much they want to get in. When I think of that illustration, I remember back to the days when I was young, when I was little, had two older brothers with me, and my mom and dad would read a bedtime story from an encyclopedia of Bible stories. Perhaps you're familiar with that, a blue cover on them. You see them in doctors and dentists' offices. We had the whole set. And there are two pictures, two stories that really stuck in my mind. I remember one time my mom read to us about the plague of darkness in Egypt at the time of Moses. And that image has stuck in my mind ever since. There was a picture in the book of people, it's dark, and people are like, what's going on? What's going on? And I still see that in my mind's eye from time to time. The other was a picture of Noah's Ark. And the story told how people had made fun of Noah for building the ark. 7 days before the rains came, he and his family went into the ark and gathered all the animals into the ark. And still they laughed. And then the rains came and kept coming and coming. And there was a picture of people banging on the side of the ark wanting to get in. But God had commanded Moses, close the door and leave it closed. And that picture has stayed with me ever since. And when I read these words, what he shuts, no one can open, I remember that picture. And I remember something the writer of Hebrews said about Esau, about how Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of porridge. Later, he had a change of heart and he wanted his birthright back. And he didn't get it. And he longed for it, and he prayed for it, and he begged for it, and he cried for it. And he didn't get it. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. What is this open door? Well, so far, when we've come across an expression in Revelation that we don't understand, we've gone back in the Bible and found that expression somewhere else, as we did with the Key of David. But for this expression, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Rather than going back, I want to go forward, not very far. Forward 2 weeks from today. Pass the letter to the church at Laodicea, to the beginning of the fourth chapter of Revelation, where John says these words. After this I looked, and there before me a door standing open in heaven. Most of you know of a thing called the rapture. Some Christians in the last 30 years have been talking a lot about it. The idea that before the final time of judgment that comes on the earth, God will take his faithful people to him, and they will join him in heaven as judgment rains down on the earth. Sort of like God taking Noah and his family into the ark as judgment is poured down in the form of rain and flood. Sort of the way the angels did in the city of Sodom when they encouraged Lot and his family to leave. And there we have the additional expression of Lot's wife, the one who was numbered under the elect, but who, when the time came, found that her heart was with the city and not with her God. And she who was marked for delivery ended up not being delivered. When we get to chapter 4, we'll be talking more about that, because I believe that the beginning of chapter 4 is a pivotal part in the book of Revelation, and that it is an example of what the rapture will be, a door standing open in heaven. That door is open, but it is only open for those to whom God declares it open. And as many of Jesus' parables illustrate, there will be others who will know that that door is open, and they will try to enter and will not be allowed. Remember the story of the foolish bridesmaid who didn't bring enough oil for their lamps. They had to go and buy oil. And while they were away, the bridegroom came, and everybody went in the house to celebrate. And when these foolish bridesmaids got back with their extra oil, when they finally had what they needed, it was too late. The door was closed, and they were denied entrance. I don't think these things are coincidences. I think they fit together to make a single picture. I believe the oil in that parable represents the Holy Spirit. And I believe the people who don't have the oil are people who are nominal Christians, who don't really know what we're talking about. But as the time draws nearer, they begin to think maybe we're missing something. And we encourage them to learn and to study their Bibles. But by the time they catch on, it's too late. And they may know what we know now, but their knowledge will not save them from distress. They will have only God's promise to save them through distress if they remain faithful. So Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. There are many in the church who for generations have seen this promise as an expression of Jesus, a prophecy, you might say, from Jesus, looking ahead in time to that period of church history, which we would probably mark as somewhere between the Reformation and today, the great age of evangelism. The open door being an opportunity for spreading the word of God to nations who don't know him. That age of evangelism is drawing to a close. The world is becoming much as our nation did in the last weeks prior to the election. The world is becoming a place where the sides have been drawn and people have made their choices. and all that remains to be seen is whether the God we believe in is really true, and the things he tells us can be depended on, or whether truth really is simply a matter for everyone's own opinion. I don't think it's a mistake or a coincidence that Jesus introduces himself in this letter as the one who is true. He goes on to say, I know that you have little strength. Now, some Bible versions say, I know that you have a little strength. You have a little strength. Either way, the message is, I know that you're not very strong. Compared to the enemies who surround you, your strength does not match their strength. You have little strength, but you have kept my word and have not denied my name. For those in our country to have kept his word and not denied his name has been a challenge in recent years, as our culture has decidedly turned against Christian values, and as it seems as though the only religions that are open for ridicule are Christianity and Judaism. These things do not go unnoticed by God. Nor does it go unnoticed when we stand in the midst of the ridicule and even accept ridicule for his sake because we're not willing to compromise our values. Senator Harry Reid says compromise is not a dirty word. It depends on what you're compromising. Last evening, Matthew invited Tammy to a hockey game for her birthday, and we went to a restaurant in Hershey. We met them there at the restaurant. And Tammy and I looked at the menu and we were trying to decide what we were going to get because we probably were going to share it. In a situation like that, compromise is not a dirty word. Whether I get a hamburger or a chicken sandwich, whether I get fried liver and onions, which I like, or whether I get T-bone steak, well done, those are things we can compromise on. Well, maybe not the liver and onion. That's something you either like or you don't like. But I can compromise on what I get at a restaurant. I can compromise on what show I watch on television, or if I watch anything. I cannot compromise on values. I cannot pretend that right is wrong and wrong is right. And I cannot pretend that God will turn a blind eye to those things that in his word he declares make him angry. We don't like to think of anger as an emotion associated with God. But it's hard for me not to when I look, for example, at the path of Hurricane Sandy, and I see the way it meandered until it reached a certain point, and then it took a beeline for the coast. And whether that was God's doing or not, I think it's an example of the fact that when the time comes for God to bring judgment, that judgment will be set, and nothing can stand in its way. Jeremiah discovered this, as God said to him on several occasions, Jeremiah, I know you're a prophet, I know you stand in the gap, I know you represent your people, but I'll tell you right now, do not pray for this people. For the time for prayer and the time for the chance of changing the course of the future is past. They have set their course, and I have set mine. Yet for us, we have a little strength, and the challenges ahead are mighty. I remember, it's one of the minor prophets. I won't say which one because I'll probably be wrong. God gave him a vision of what he was going to do to Judah, or to Israel. And it was devastating. And he said, oh Lord, Israel is so tiny. How can she survive? And God said, okay, instead of that, I'll do this. And he presented another scenario, which wasn't a whole lot better. And the prophet said, oh Lord, Israel is so small. How can she survive? Finally, the Lord said, this is what will happen. And he laid out a scenario of the kingdom's destruction. It was necessary because they were his people. And if they turned away from him, God had no representative left on earth. I think that's a theme that we should keep in mind. And I wish more people had considered it before this past week. We are indeed small. I've been told I'm old, I'm white, and I'm history. Well, I may be old and I may be white, but I'm not history, I'm the future. Because I represent the God of the universe and he does not change. And I know they feel that way, and it's not because I'm a Republican, it's because of the values that I uphold. I've been told that since I was in high school. Imagine being told when you're in high school, you're old. You're history. So it's nothing new for me. But it's a comfort to know that those who are weak, if they stand with God, they stand in his strength. My prayer is that I would keep his word, which I know I have not done as faithfully as I should have. And so I guess it's time I get my house in order. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge I have loved you. That's a wonderful promise. We've come across the synagogue of Satan already in these letters, and it represents people who claim to speak for God, but who don't. A Bible teacher of the 20th century, Francis Schaeffer, said that if you were doing a paraphrase of this for modern people, you could say instead of the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews but are not, but are liars, you could say, I will make those of the church of Satan who claim to be Christians but are not, but are liars. Some of our greatest enemies are those who claim to believe in the same God that we believe in. And so it was for Philadelphia. And it's hard. It's hard enough to take the abuse of your enemies, but when your enemies are supposed to be your comrades, it's even harder. You can't help but wonder, well, maybe they are right and I'm wrong. After all, I don't really enjoy having people be angry with me because of the message I represent. But it is a comfort to know that all of those who are laughing and ridiculing today will one day be forced to admit that they were wrong and we are right. But it's more than a matter of right and wrong. It's a matter of souls. It's a matter of lives. And so we have to remain faithful in the off chance that someone, maybe, will hear our witness and maybe even without our knowing it, we'll be drawn to God and the salvation he offers. So we must remain faithful. So he said, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, that phrase, endure patiently, should be familiar because we've heard it since the first chapter. Remember, that's how John introduced himself. I'm John, your brother and your companion in the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance that is ours in Christ. And then we come to a promise and a statement. And this promise and statement I hold very dear. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is to come upon the whole world to test those who live upon the earth. the time of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live upon the earth is what the entire rest of the book of Revelation is about. And the church at Philadelphia was given a promise that they would not be here to see it. Now, this is a general promise, in a way, to all those who hold to the truth of God patiently and endure the suffering that results. That we will not pass through judgment as others will, because for us there is no condemnation. But I also believe it is a specific promise to those who, like the church at Philadelphia, are faithful and endure patiently, who live in the time immediately preceding the coming of Christ, the time of testing, the hour of trial that is coming, which the Old Testament refers to as the time of Jacob's trouble, which Jesus says in Matthew 24, is a time of suffering greater than any the world has ever experienced or ever would experience. That time may be coming soon, or it may be still a long way off. But as each day passes, I become more and more convinced that I will see that time. I firmly believe I will see it from there, but I do know I need to allow the Holy Spirit free rein in my life, so that if there's anything in me yet that is not holy, and that does not represent the God I believe in, now is the time to deal with it. Now is the time. And then there is a statement that Jesus makes many times in this book. But in these seven letters, we've reached the sixth of the seven letters. This is the first time that Jesus makes this statement to any of the specific churches. I am coming soon. Now, this message has stood for nearly 2,000 years. And as one a Bible commentator who was not a Christian laughingly said in his commentary on Revelation, with this promise unfulfilled for 1900 years, the New Testament closes. And it's his way of laughing and saying, well, the promise wasn't fulfilled, so what does the rest of the book mean? If Jesus made such a declarative statement and it hasn't been fulfilled in 2,000 years, that doesn't seem very soon. But I believe the time for the fulfilling of that promise is upon us. I am coming soon. Keep your eyes open and keep your hearts dedicated to God. Hold on to what you have, he said. You have a crown waiting for you. Hold on to what you have so that you don't lose that crown. That reminds me of a football competition where the team's ahead by 2 touchdowns and there's only 2 minutes left in the game. Maybe it's the Super Bowl. All they have to do is hold on. The crown is theirs. All they have to do is hold on. But we all know that there are those games where a lead evaporated and the winner became the loser. It can happen. I think of the New York Yankees and what they went through when they were up 3-0 against the Boston Red Sox, and the crown was theirs for the taking. They just had to hold on. 4 games later, the Red Sox had swept them. Nothing is automatic. As what was his name? He used to say, it ain't over till it's over. Yogi Berra, he knew. You got to keep on until the end. To him who overcomes, I will make of him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I had someone actually tell me they didn't think that was much of a problem. They didn't want to spend all eternity in the temple of God. They wanted to be able to enjoy the wonder and beauty of nature as it would be in its pure state once it was recreated. I said, well, you can have your streams and your trees. I would think of nothing that I would love more than to stand in the intimate presence of God for all eternity, a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. There's something in that sentence that's pretty important because it gets repeated three times. This is Jesus speaking, not John. Jesus is saying, I will write on him the name of my God. Now we know that Jesus is a part of the Trinity. And yet we remember that when he was here on earth, he would often speak of his relationship with his God. And he would say to the disciples, I am going to my God and to your God. And he is saying that to all who in the spirit of Philadelphia endure patiently and overcome, I will write on him three names, the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which Paul calls our heavenly mother, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name. Now we had a new name when we look back at Pergamum. We had a stone with a new name written on it. That was our name. But now God is going to write on us his name, his heavenly city's name, our Savior's name. What does he mean? Well, if any of you have traveled overseas, you know you get to certain checkpoints and they say, may I see your passport? And if you're staying for a while, you might have a visa to stay. Megan had to get a visa to stay in Croatia and in Japan. Visa has the name of the country that you're staying in. The passport has your name, has your picture in it. When it comes to God, having a name means God knows me intimately, personally. I'm not just one of a group. I'm an individual. I'm not a drop of water in the ocean like the Eastern religions believe. But when I enter into God's presence, I maintain my identity. My identity is purified. I am the new creation God made me to be, but I am not the same creation as you, and you are not the same creation as I am. We each have our individual, unique identities before God, and each of us has a unique, individual relationship with him that is unlike the relationship between him and anybody else. It's totally personal. It's totally ours. We will have a new name. God will write his name on us. He will write us as citizens of the heavenly kingdom. And he will write on us the name of our Savior, because nobody gets through that door to heaven without the name of the Savior written on his brow, as we will see in upcoming chapters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. I've been hearing a lot of things over the last few weeks. I want to keep my ears open to what God is saying, because his words are the only words that are lasting. And his words are the only words that truly matter. I want to be an overcomer. I want, like Jesus, to be holy and true. I want to have that name of God written on my heart. I want to have the name of that my Savior written on my brow. I want to have the name of the holy city written on my hand, so that all I have to do is stand before the gatekeeper, and he'll take one look at me, and he'll open that door, that if God opens it, no one can shut it. But if God shuts it, Heavenly Father, your words today are sharp and double-edged. For those who are yours, they are words of hope. They are words of comfort as we live in a world that is your enemy. But they are also words of judgment. Help us to have a heart of love for those who still have not identified themselves as belonging to you. And help us to have a heart of solid devotion for you, the Holy One, the True One, the One in whom our future resides. Through Christ we pray. Amen.